The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
John chapter 5, please open your Bibles to John chapter 5 this morning. John chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My words and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Our God, we thank You for the opportunity to examine this amazing text. We pray that Your Holy Spirit will be our teacher this morning, guide us into truth, and may we leave with a greater view of You. In Christ's name, amen. The article appeared in the February 5th, 2007, Newsweek. And the headline said this: "Meet the minister who says he is Jesus Christ." Subtitled: "A Puerto Rican minister says Christ integrated with him." This is what the article goes on to say. At first glance, the congregation gathered in a warehouse in Doral, Florida, seems like a typical evangelical group. But look a little more closely. Off to the side stand three burly guys in dark suits with Secret Service-style earpieces. When a door by the stage opens, the guards leap into action. They surround the man with slick back hair who emerges and escorts him to his seat. When the crowd spots him, it goes wild, chanting, "Lord, Lord." It quickly becomes clear that they're referring to him. "It's Jesus Christ Himself," a preacher announces on stage. "Let's welcome Jesus Christ, man." His name is Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda. He is a minister in the Growing in Grace International Ministry, a ministry that boasts over 300 congregations around the world and 100,000 followers, its own TV station and radio broadcast. He is supported by the generosity of his devotees and their 450 businesses that pour money into his business, into his church. Maybe business is better. A native of Puerto Rico, he says that one night in 1973, he was awakened in his sleep by a vision of two hulking men at his bedside who announced the arrival of the Lord, who he says came and integrated with him, such that he now proclaims himself as the second coming of Christ. He is another in a long list of those who call themselves Christ. He is another in a long list of false teachers who proclaim that he is Christ reincarnate. And first glance, when we hear that, and what we should do is respond with, "That's bizarre. That is wrong. That is awkward. That is a man who is a huckster and a con artist and a charlatan and a cult leader." And when we hear that, that's what we think. Here's a man who is a false teacher who is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah. And most of us quickly dismiss his claims to be the Christ. And as I read that article a couple weeks ago, I thought, you know, isn't that exactly what happened to the true Christ when he came the first time? Many responded to the coming of the true Christ in the same way. They rejected the true Messiah, John 1, verses 10 and 11 say he came to his own, and yet his own did not receive him. He was rejected by the very people he came to save. The difference is, though, his claims are true. His claims to being Christ and being the Son of God, the one who came 2,000 years ago, his claims to deity are, in fact, true. He was and is God incarnate. The expression of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature, the Word made flesh. And he's equal with the Father in every way, unlike this minister in Florida who claims it himself. And as we continue this morning in our study of John, this wonderful gospel in John chapter 5, we come to a passage that contains one of the most profound descriptions of the deity of Christ and his equality with the Father. This is a section of Scripture that contains one of the most profound statements about the deity of Christ. And I did not realize how amazing this text was until I dove into it this week. Normally we go to passages like Colossians 1 and Philippians 2 to see this amazing description of our Savior, and yet this is one of those Christological gems. J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century preacher, says, "Nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, and orderly statement of his own unity with the Father. His divine commission and his authority and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this passage right here." This is one of the most profound passages about the deity of Christ and his equality with the Father. And this morning we're going to examine this gem. We're going to let this gem shine in its full brilliance and see the facets of the deity of Christ in this section of Scripture. We're going to seek to mine the depths of truth in this passage and dig deeply and unearth the treasures in this text about our wonderful Savior and Messiah. We're going to pan for the nuggets of truth here containing this glorious description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, my hope this morning is that you will have a greater view of Christ as a result of this text. If you remember, when we started John a little over a year ago, I said that each section in this portion of John is going to increase our view of Christ. And this is one of those passages that when you leave it, you say, wow. We have an awesome Savior. And frankly, we need passages like this. Because if you're like me, your view of Christ is too low. And my view of Christ is too low. And too many of us think of Christ in too mundane and simple of a way. And our thoughts about Christ are not after Him. And they're not high and they're not lofty. They're simple. And we fail to realize how truly majestic Christ is. And so my aim this morning is to lay forth from this passage these amazing truths about the deity of Christ so that your life is transformed, so that you respond with an attitude of reverence and worship, having come face to face with Christ's own self-testimony of his own deity. My hope this morning is that you will see in a profound way that Christ demands preeminence in your life. That his lordship and his deity would reign sovereignly and supremely in your life as you see these marks and attributes of his deity. I have to confess, as I went through this text this week, I found myself just staring at these verses, trying to understand all that is in them. There's a sense in which the statements here that Christ makes of his own deity are too profound for us. They are too glorious for our simple human minds to comprehend, and human language is incapable of fully declaring the amazing truths found in this passage. I feel like the boy who was given a pail and told to go empty the Pacific Ocean before lunch. It's impossible. And you'll dig and you'll dig and you'll dig and you just cannot plumb its depths. And I have to confess that this is one of those passages that it's almost impossible to explain the depth and profundity of our Savior in this text. But we'll try this morning. Let me set the context for you again. If you've been with us, you remember that this passage is about the healing of the lame man. And Christ comes into Jerusalem and his eyes gaze on this pool of humanity, a sick pool of humanity, some diseased, some dying, some afflicted with various illnesses and sicknesses. It's a ghastly sight. And Christ comes and he looks upon the scene and his eyes light on one man, the lame man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Jesus graciously and miraculously heals this man with a word. He says, take up your pallet and walk. And the man immediately did that, and he immediately was healed instantly. And that event ignited a firestorm. A conflict erupted over the issue of the Sabbath. The Jews were incensed. They were infuriated that Christ would dare heal a lame man on the Sabbath. How dare he? And this struck right at the core of Judaism. The healing of a lame man on the Sabbath struck at the very heart of the Jewish religion. If you were here with us last week, you remember that we said that the Sabbath was a gift of God to his people. The day of rest was a gift from God to his people to give them a time of rest from their employment and from their work. It was a day for family, a day for rest, a day for recuperation, a day for relaxation, a gift from the Lord for his people to rest. And then the Jews, in their zealous attempt to protect this day, to protect the Sabbath, begin adding law, after regulation. And instead of becoming a day of rest, it is the most dreaded and despised day of the week. The yoke was put on them by these legalistic Jewish leaders who were a burden to their own people. And Jesus comes along and he strikes at the very heart of their religion. He shows them the legalism and he confronts their laws and their rules and their minutiae. And he gives them freedom from this legalistic religion. And the Jewish leaders were furious. They were furious. They were infuriated over the fact that not only did Christ come and heal on the Sabbath, he also came proclaiming that he was the Son of God. And so when they found out that it was Christ, when they found out that it was Jesus who had healed this man, their rage drove them to murder him. You can see it in verse 18. Look what it says. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And for the Jewish leaders, that was blasphemy. Throughout the rest of the book of John, we're going to see this conflict between the Jewish leaders, between these Jews who wanted Christ dead, and between Christ. And I want to just survey these briefly with you. Let me list some of these verses that we're going to see in the upcoming weeks. John 8, verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Over and over and over again, there's this zealous attempt by the Jews to kill Christ. John 10, verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you," the Jews said, "but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." John 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." The first wave of opposition to Christ is launched here in John chapter 5. And the Jews want Christ dead. And as we come to verses 19 to 24, Jesus begins to present his own divine testimony of his own deity and the fact that he is the Son of God. If you have a red letter edition, look in verse 19 through the end of the chapter. It's all red. This is all the words of Christ testifying and defending himself that he is equal with God. And in so doing, he gives one of the greatest and grandest descriptions of himself and his own deity in all of Scripture. So with that, I want to give you this morning four truths that substantiate the deity of Christ. Four truths that are going to come from these verses that substantiate and proclaim and testify to the deity of Christ And as I said, my prayer and hope is that this text will cause your heart to respond with love and wonder praise to our precious Savior. Number one, the first truth that substantiates the deity of Christ is that the works of Jesus prove His deity. The works of Jesus prove His deity. Look in verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," stop right there. This is the statement in Scripture where Christ uses to say, "Listen very carefully. I am about to say something that you must listen to. Truly, truly, I say to you," maybe your version says, "I tell you the truth," or "most assuredly," or "verily, verily." But whatever it says, Jesus' point is you have to listen to what I'm about to tell you. This is the equivalent of a giant exclamation mark. And He's saying, you must listen. You must hear and accept what I'm about to tell you. He's arresting their attention. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing." And that right there may be one of the most radical statements in all of Scripture. The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. What's happening here? Remember, the healing of the lame man has just occurred. And what Christ is doing here is He is identifying His action in healing the lame man with the Father. And He is saying, "I healed that man, but I did it because it was in the Father's heart to do so." And He says, "I can do nothing of myself." Jesus does not mean here that physically it is impossible for Him to do something. He could. Jesus could create another world and another universe, and He could rule as King and sovereign over it. He could establish Himself as the authority over another place and a thing that He has created. But He didn't. He chose to exercise His power in accordance with the Father. And so He's not saying here it is a physical impossibility for Him to do something opposed to the Father. He is saying it is a moral impossibility. Listen carefully. If I ask my wife to say on our taxes, to cheat on our taxes, to do something that is illegal on our taxes, I go to my wife and I say, "Honey, we need a bigger return this year. We're kind of hurting. Could you kind of just, you know, fudge the numbers?" And she would look at me with an attitude and a voice and a look that says, "What are you thinking? I can't do that. I can't do that." And what is she saying? She's saying not that she physically can't do that. She could do that. She could go and do that. But what she is saying is, it is against my integrity. It's not something I can do. It is something that is against the very person that I am. It is against my moral beliefs. It is against my convictions. It's not something I can do. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. He's saying it's not possible. It goes against His very being to do something contrary to the Father. And what you see here is how close the Father and the Son are linked. You see here how close the Father and the Son are in intimate communion with each other. As the Son does something, the Father does. As the Father does, the Son does. They are one in being. There is a continual contemplation of the Father by the Son. They are like two hearts beating as one, and the will of the Father is carried out by the will of the Son. Look again in verse 19. Look what it says. It says, "The Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." And this week I was thinking through that, and I was thinking, how does that happen? How is that possible? That somehow in every situation, in every circumstance that Christ found Himself, His will was always to do the will of the Father. His heart, his desires, his convictions were always those that were his father's. I tried to think of some analogies. And I was thinking, well, maybe like father, like son. You know, you have a father whose sons do the same kind of things their fathers do, good and bad. Or maybe you have a married couple who's been married for so long that they kind of start to look alike and they start to act alike and their hearts are so almost beating together, and yet even those analogies don't quite capture the same truth. In an instant, the son knew exactly what the father wanted him to do. In an instant, he knew exactly what the heart of the father was. And so in Jerusalem, he comes across the scene, this pool of humanity that's sick and diseased, and he approaches it. And in an instant, he knows exactly the heart of the father. And all throughout John is woven this amazing theme that the son does exactly what the father wants him to do. I want you to see this theme throughout the scriptures and throughout John. I want you to turn to John chapter 5, verse 30. It's just down a couple of verses. Let's look at it together. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so here's another place where Jesus says the same thing. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. There's nothing that I do without the Father also starting to do it through me. I hear, I judge. My will is not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Go over to John 8, verse 28. A couple chapters over. John 8, verse 28. He says something very similar. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. He says, there's nothing I do on my own initiative. I do only what the Father wants me to do. I speak the things that the Father has taught me to speak. Go over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 49. He says something very similar. Jesus says, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself has sent me, has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. He says the same thing. He says, I do not speak on my own initiative. I don't say the things I say on my own will. They are of the Father because he has taught me what to say. Go over to John 14, verse 10. One other verse. John 14, verse 10. Jesus says, do you not believe that I am the Father? And the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. You see this theme over and over and over again through the book of John, that the Son does the will of the Father. And the Jews could not accept it. It's blasphemy. Listen to John chapter 10. One other passage, let me just show you. John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus says, and he's speaking with the Jews here, he says in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And look at verse 31 says, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They couldn't stand it. They couldn't stand his claims. And so they immediately rejected them and took up stones to kill him. Go back to John chapter 5. The works of Christ testify to his deity. The works of Christ testify that he is the Son. The works of Christ testify that he and the Father are one. There's a unity, a oneness, an agreement between the Father and the Son, and that confirms his deity. And he gives us some further insight back in John chapter 5. Look at verse 20. John chapter 5, verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. That is an amazing statement. The Father loves the Son. there is an intimacy between the Father and the Son that we cannot fathom. There is an intimacy between the Father and the Son with a love and a harmony between them that our minds cannot fully fathom. And interestingly, the word love here is not the word agape. It is the word phileo. It's not the sacrificial love that he's talking about here. It is the love of deep feelings and deep affections that a father feels for his son. This is the only time in the New Testament the word phileo is used for the Father to the Son. The Father has a deep affection, a deep love, a passionate longing for his son. This gets into the inner workings of the Trinity. This gets into the inner probings and desires of the Trinity in a way that our human minds cannot fathom. And Jesus says the Father loves the Son. And so he shows him all the things that he himself is doing. In fact, he will show him greater works than these. And later on in chapter 5, we learn that about the raising of the dead, that the lame will be healed, but the dead will be raised. And there will be greater works that God the Father performs through his Son. And then I want you to look at that final phrase in verse 20. So that you will marvel. The love of the Father for the Son and the works that the Father showed the Son and all that the Son did is all for a purpose. Listen carefully. It's to put the glory of God on display. It is so that all will marvel, that all will be amazed, that there will be a deep amazement and worship in the heart of all people towards the Son and the Father. And as we go through the book of John and we look in the Gospels, many times it says, and the crowds were amazed, and the people were in awe, and the crowds were captivated. Unfortunately, that's where it stopped. The people didn't see the work of the Father behind the work of the Son. And that work should have pointed them to the fact that this must be of the Lord. Should have caused them to marvel. And as I was thinking about this text and thinking about you and our church, I was thinking that's exactly what should take place in our hearts. We're not there to see the miracles of Christ. We're not there to see the healings of the lame man or anything else. We're not there. We're not there to see the signs performed, but we read about it and it should promote within us a sense of amazement. It should promote in us a sense of worship. It should promote within us a sense of awe that characterizes us because we've read and seen the life of the ministry of Christ and we see the Father working in him and through him. And I wonder this morning, what do you marvel at? What do you marvel at? Trying to understand how Christ did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. And trying to understand the love that the Father has for the Son. And trying to understand the workings of the Trinity and their love and their relationship with each other. And trying to fathom how the Son knew exactly what the Father wanted him to do in every circumstance. Trying to understand how the Son only and always did exactly what the will of the Father was should compel in us a sense of wonder. A sense of amazement. That the Father and the Son were so intimately related that the heart of the Father was carried out through the actions of the Son. Do you know that you're going to marvel one day if you're a Christian? Look at 2 Thessalonians 1:10. When he comes, when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints in that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, there is coming a day when Christ returns and you will marvel. When you see Christ arrayed in all of his glory and all of his majesty, we should probably start today, right? We should probably not wait till the second coming of Christ to begin marveling at our Savior. It should start today. And so I ask you the question, what amazes you? What holds you in amazement and in awe? And if it's simple things like sports, and video games and your car and your clothes, you don't know what it's like to marvel. We throw the word awesome around so flippantly. Dude, that's awesome. So flippant. And here's a relationship where the Father and the Son are interacting, and the works of the Son are demonstrating the glory of the Father. And it should stop us and cause us to say, wow, we have an awesome God. What do you marvel at? Number two, the power of Jesus proves His deity. Not only do the works of Jesus prove His deity, not only does the fact that the Father, the Son does exactly what the Father wants Him to do, does that prove His deity, but the power of Jesus proves that He is worthy of all praise and adoration and proves that He is God. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The Jews had no problem understanding that the Father gives life. That was no trouble for them. They read their Old Testament. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living being. They had no problem understanding that the Father gives life. They had no problem understanding that He has the power to give life from the dead. And it says it over again in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 39. God says, there is no God besides Me. It is I who put to death and give life. 1 Samuel 2, verse 6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. God the Father gives life. And we see that through the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha, as God worked His power through these men to raise people from the dead. And so the Jews had no problem accepting that it was God the Father who brings life and raises people from the dead. But they could not accept that the Son did the same thing. And that's why they considered the claims of Christ to be blasphemous. He was claiming something that they thought only God the Father had the power and ability to do. But Christ has the same power. Look at verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. The Son does the exact same thing that the Father does. He gives life to whom He wishes. And the reason He does that is because He possesses life in Himself. No sinful being can give life to another because we don't have life in ourselves. Only the Son has life. God alone possesses life, and He grants to the Son to be able to give it to others. Look at verse 26. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. The Son has the ability to give life. John 1 verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Christ is life. John 14 verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so we see Christ many times in the New Testament raising people from the dead. Matthew chapter 9, the daughter of the synagogue official is raised. In Luke chapter 7, the son of a widow is raised. And in John chapter 11, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And so the Son possesses the same power to give life as the Father has. But there's more than just physical life. You know, the Son has the power to grant spiritual life as well. The Son has the power to grant spiritual life to those who were dead. Christ has the power to grant eternal life to those who had no eternal life. And just as the Father raises dead bodies, so the Son grants life to those who are spiritually dead. And so in Him is life. Jesus has the ability to make that which is spiritually dead spiritually alive. Jesus has the power to breathe into that which has no life, life. And just as he called Lazarus from the dead and gave him physical life, so he has the power to call from spiritual death those who don't have life. My friend, if you're a Christian, you are possessing now eternal life because Christ granted it to you. Not because you worked for it, not because your faith unlocked some amazing truth. It's because Christ was merciful to you and you were once spiritually dead and you lived in a state of animated death. And Christ graciously gave you life. And if that's not amazing enough, look at the end of verse 21. It says that he gives life to whom? To whom he wishes. To whom he desires. To whom he wills and chooses. It is in his hand to dispense according to his will to whomever he chooses. This opens up a big issue. God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility in coming to Christ and being saved. And if you were with us in Iron Man the last couple of weeks, we've been having some great discussions on this issue between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And there's this tension all throughout the scriptures. And we're going to see it over and over and over and over and over again in the book of John. And we're going to come up to this wall where it says, Christ chose whom will be saved. And then we're going to come up against another wall that says, and you must believe. And both of those are somehow true. It's called an antinomy. It's two truths that when brought together appear to contradict one another. And the key word is appear. Because in God's minds, these truths don't contradict. Somehow, in some way, he chooses who will be saved. He chooses whom he will grant eternal life. God sovereignly chooses upon whom he will grant salvation. And yet on the opposite hand, it says, believe the gospel. Embrace Christ. You can see the tension right here. Verse 21 says, he grants it to whom he chooses. Verse 24 says, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. You believe. And so there's this tension all throughout Scripture. God chooses, but we must believe. God chooses, but we must believe. But the amazing truth of verse 21 is that the Son gives life to whomever he desires. That was me. For 20 years of my life, I was walking around in animated death. I was physically alive, but I had no spiritual life in me. None. And then God radically changed my heart. And he showed me my sin and he brought me to Christ. And there's not a day goes by today that I don't understand and I don't appreciate the fact that it was Christ who chose to save me. And if that truth can just go in your ear and not penetrate your heart and not create within you a sense of joy and appreciation, there's something wrong. There's nothing good in us. There is no reason for him to choose to give life to any one of us. But in his mercy and in his grace, he chooses upon whom he will give life. And if you have it today, it's because Christ, in his mercy, chose to grant it to you. It shows he's God. It demonstrates his deity because it would never happen apart from a work of God in our hearts. And so the works of Jesus prove his deity. The power of Jesus proves his deity. Number three, the judgment of Jesus proves his deity. How else do we know that Christ is God? How else do we know that he is truly the Son of God and that his claims are valid? Verse 22, the judgment of Jesus proves his deity. For not even the Son, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Again, the Jews had no problem understanding that the Father was the judge. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 9, verse 8 says, He, God, will judge the world in righteousness. The Jews had no problem understanding that the Father is judge. But they couldn't accept that the Son carries out the judgment. That's exactly what verse 22 says. Look what it says. It says, the Father judges no one. But He has given all judgment to the Son. Listen carefully. God will not carry out judgment. But the Son will. The Father has given the right to judge unbelievers in their sin to the Son. And He's given the responsibility and the authority to carry out that judgment. And that is what shocked the Jews. The Jews couldn't accept that. They could not believe that the Son would carry out the judgment of the Father. The Father does not judge. He is the judge, but He executes His judgment through the Son. And I want you to listen to just some of these verses. Look down at verse 27. Jesus says, And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. The Father gave the authority to carry out judgment to the Son. Verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing of my own initiative as I hear and judge, and my judgment is just. Whose judgment? My judgment, Christ says. I am the one who will execute judgment. Acts 10, verse 42. The one who has been appointed by God, Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17, verse 31 says, He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8 says, The Lord Jesus one day will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, and He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey His gospel. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And when you fall into the hands of a living God, you are dealing with the full wrath and fury of the Son. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11, John has the vision of heaven. And it says that he saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it. That's the Son. That's Christ. That is the Lamb of God, whose presence from earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for Him. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And it is the Lamb who sits upon the throne to execute judgment. That shows His deity. That shows that He is God. And there are many people today who think that hell is going to be a party. Hell is, listen carefully, hell is a fully informed conscience in the presence of the Holy Lamb. Let me say something that shocks you. You know who rules hell? You know who rules the lake of fire? It's not Satan. It's Christ. It's not Satan. Satan is not the king of hell. He does not rule it with some authority and some power as His dominion. The lake of fire is ruled by Christ. And the full fury is of His wrath against unbelievers and those who reject the gospel will be poured out. And He is the one who sits as king over the lake of fire. See, how do you know? Revelation 14, verse 10. It says, those who reject the gospel will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ is King over hell. Luther said, it is not as though the ungodly see God in His appearance as the godly will see Him, but they will feel the power of His presence, which they will not be able to bear, and yet they will be forced to bear it. End quote. Listen, Christ will be the hell of one and the heaven of another. He will be the hell of one and the heaven of another. And Christ is the one, the judge, who drops the gavel at the great white throne judgment and pronounces judgment on those who reject the gospel. It is the Lamb who does that. The Son, not the Father. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lamb of God who will execute the judgment of the Father. And if you don't know Christ today, would you embrace Him? Would you submit your life to Christ? Will you allow Him to transform your life from the inside out? Will you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that you will be free one day from the judgment of the Son upon you for your rejection of Him? That proves He's God. The works, the power, the judgment, number four, the honor of Jesus proves His deity. The last truth that proves His deity is verse 23, that the honor of Jesus proves His deity. Look at verse 23. It says, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. It's only fitting that if the Son is God and the Father receives honor, that the Son receives the same honor. And the Jews had no problem honoring the Father. Glory to God. Praise God. Praise the Father. But then Christ comes along and He says, you honor Me as well because I am of the Father. The unbelieving Jews had determined to put the Son to death because they could not have imagined that He was of the Father. Listen, you want to honor the Father? You honor the Son. The way you honor the Father is by honoring the Son. The word honor means to fix a price and assess its value. When you honor something, you fix a price upon it. You assess its value. You determine it to be something of worth, and you give it the worth that it is due. And Jesus says, you honor the Father by honoring Me. You assess Me as the Son of God, and you assess and give to Me the worth and honor that I am due. And that statement caused the Jews to seek to kill Him. But it shows the deity of Christ. It shows the lordship of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:10 says, there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen, you say you love the Father. You say you love God. You better obey the Son. Because they're one and the same. And there are many today, this is a serious issue, there are many today who say, I love God. I love the Father. And yet their lives are not conformed to the obedience to the Son. You want to bring honor to God? You want to bring glory to God? You want to love God? You obey the Son. You assess the value of Christ, and you say, here is a man of supreme worth, and you submit and commit your life to the Son. Because listen carefully, there is nothing more valuable in the universe than Jesus Christ. My friend, stop looking for pleasures in this world. Stop looking for things in this world to satisfy your heart, and you honor Christ as the supreme being who has all worth and deserves our affections. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda claims to be Christ. There's no validity to back up his claims. There is one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who possesses all attributes of deity. And His works and His power and His judgment and His honor prove that He is God. And the only response to a text like that is you honor the Son, you glorify the Son, and you devote your worship and your adoration and your praise to the Son of Christ, the Son of God. Listen, the claims of Christ confront us all. They do. They confront us. And everyone is forced to make a decision either for or against. There's no neutral ground. Either you're for or you're against Christ. So I'd invite you this morning to consider your heart. Is your life for the Son, who possesses all the claims of deity?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.